So that's Jeremiah chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Flee for safety, O people of Benjamin, from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa and raise a signal on Beth Hakkerem. For disaster looms out of the north and great destruction. The lovely and delicately bred I will destroy, the daughter of Zion. Shepherds with their flocks shall come against her. They shall pitch their tents around her. They shall pasture each in his place. Prepare war against her. Arise and let us attack at noon. Woe to us, for the day declines, for the shadows of evening lengthen. Arise and let us attack by night and destroy her palaces. For thus says the Lord of hosts, cut down her trees, cast up a siege mound against Jerusalem. This is the city that must be punished. There is nothing but oppression within her. As a well keeps its water fresh, so she keeps fresh her evil. Violence and destruction are heard within her. Sickness and wounds are ever before me. Be warned, O Jerusalem, lest I turn from you in disgust, lest I make you a desolation, an uninhabitable land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall glean thoroughly as a vine, the remnant of Israel. Like a grape gatherer, pass your hand again over its branches. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. Therefore, I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. Pour it out upon the children in the street, and upon the gatherings of young men also. Both husband and wife shall be taken, the elderly and the very aged. Their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain, and from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. I set watchmen over you, saying, pay attention to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not pay attention. Therefore, hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what will happen to them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster upon this people, the fruit of their devices, because they have not paid attention to my words, and as for my law, they have rejected it. What use to me is frankincense that comes from Sheba, or sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices pleasing to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay before this people stumbling block against which they shall stumble. Fathers and sons together, neighbor and friend shall perish. Thus says the Lord, behold, a people is coming from the north country. A great nation is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. They lay hold on bow and javelin. They are cruel and have no mercy. The sound of them is like the roaring sea. They ride on horses, set in array as a man for battle against you, O daughter of Zion. We have heard the report of it. Our hands fall helpless. Anguish has taken hold of us, pain as of a woman in labor. Go not out into the field, nor walk on the road, for the enemy has a sword. Terror is on every side. O daughter of my people, put on sackcloth and roll in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for suddenly the destroyer will come upon us. I have made you a tester of metals among my people, that you may know and test their ways. They are all stubbornly rebellious, going about with slanders. They are bronze and iron. All of them act corruptly. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. In vain the refining goes on, for the wicked are not removed. Rejected silver they are called, for the Lord has rejected them.
Well, good evening and welcome to church this evening. My name is Matt and it's my good pleasure to bring you Jeremiah chapter 5 and 6 this evening. Well, there are some things in life that just seem to kind of work together. Free time and a good book, an Australia summer day and Cottesloe Beach, popcorn and Coke, coffee and donuts, Simon and Garfunkel, macaroni and cheese, bubble wrap and a steamroller, bacon and pancakes, bacon and eggs, bacon and maple syrup, bacon and bacon. There are things that just work so well together. But there are, of course, things that don't just work well together, but actually can't exist without the other. Once separated from their other, they cease to be. The scientists tell us, or well, Google tells me that the scientists tell us, that time cannot exist without space, and matter cannot exist without gravity. Without space, time just simply ceases to be. Without matter, gravity too ceases to be a thing. Well, that was a little over my head, so let me give you some more understandable examples, at least for me. Human life and oxygen. Without oxygen, the possibility of human life just disappears. Humanity as a race ceases to exist. Or love and faithfulness. Get rid of faithfulness and you might have lust, you might have some semblance of a relationship. But without faithfulness, you have removed the possibility of having a loving relationship. Time, gravity, human life, love all need their other to exist. They are dependent upon it. So why start here this evening? Well, I start here because I think the book of Jeremiah is a record of what happens to Israel, and not just Israel, but as a mirror reflected all of humanity, what happens to us when we are separated, cut off from our other, that very thing we need in order to be human. But before we explore this separation, we might need a bit of a refresher on the state of play in Jeremiah, because it's been at least a month since I've been preaching up here this evening. Some of you may have rejoiced at that. And it's been about 3 weeks, I think, since we've been in the book of Jeremiah. So going back 4 or 5 weeks now, I gave us a little insight into the book. I gave us some maps and a bit of a time frame to work with. And I'm going to do that again tonight. I'll do it more quickly, just so that if Jeremiah is a foreign place for you, which it may well be, I can give you some things that will help orient you. So I'm going to go back not just to 600 BC, where Jeremiah is speaking. I'm going to go back to 1000 BC. I'm going to move slightly so that most of you can see it, or Gerard, you definitely can't see it now. Sorry, buddy. Okay, so between 1000 BC to 922 BC, you've got, you may or may not be able to see it, Israel in the north, it's in the yellow, and then Judah in the south, in the pinky red, and then I've just used a bit of clip art magic to put a little circle around it. And that's to say that between 1000 and 922 BC, so that's 78 years, Israel was at its strongest. It was a power to be reckoned with. And then in 922, you get a split. So Israel, the orange, or the yellow, splits from Judah, the red, in the south. So you get 10 tribes go to the north under Jeroboam, and 2 tribes stay in the south under Rehoboam. That's 922 BC. Both significant powers at that stage. Then in 722 BC, the Assyrians sweep down from the north and destroy Israel. They kind of, that's the northern kingdom, that's the language for the northern kingdom. They destroy those 10 tribes, they sack the capital city, they export most of the people up into the kind of north and into the east, and then they send people from other nations into Israel to intermarry so that they kind of just wash out the gene pool, so to speak. And so you have the 10 tribes vanish from the face of the earth in 722 BC. And then Assyria, once it destroys Israel, comes down to Judah. And then in 705 BC, you can see the size of the southern kingdom, all that remains of God's people. Can you see them on the map? They're that little red dot. No, you probably can't see it. It's too tiny. There it is. God's glorious people are reduced to a dot and a little red line around it, a little red circle. So in 705 BC, all that remains of God's people are really the people in Jerusalem. And so Isaiah talks about Jerusalem being like a hut in a cucumber field because everything else has been destroyed. So that's 705 BC. So things are looking fairly grim then. Now we come to 640 BC, and this is where Jeremiah comes to the scene. He starts prophesying there or thereabouts. And you have poor Jerusalem, which is kind of in the middle of those three arrows. And you have Jerusalem sandwiched between Egypt in the south, Assyria in the north, and Babylon in the northeast. So the world's three superpowers at the time all kind of converge upon Jerusalem. It sits between the three, which is a suboptimal state to be if you're Jerusalem. Then in 615 BC, or thereabouts, which is where we find our passage today, again, thereabouts, Babylon has victory over Assyria, unsuspectingly, destroys them, and so it is, and that's why they're boxed around it, it is Babylon that is purged at this point, perched to take control of the entire middle, ancient Near East, and to take Jerusalem itself. And you still have Egypt in the south. Okay. Now, that's kind of very much a thumbnail sketch. If you want a good sketch of what's going on there, I would recommend this podcast. It's called Dan Carlin's Hardcore History. He does four-hour podcasts, so they're almost audiobooks. They're free. Not a Christian guy, but he has a fascinating series he's in at the moment called The King of Kings, which looks at this whole geopolitical stage at exactly this time. So if you want a kind of a non-biblical perspective on it, but a fair perspective in terms of the politics, listen to Dan's podcast. And if you do listen to Dan's podcast, it'll become pretty apparent why Babylon were about to take the seat of power in the ancient Near East. They had outmaneuvered Assyria, they had better leaders, they had better military tactics. You could say it's the geopolitical topography of the time for Dan proved to be decisive in terms of working out who was going to win. It was going to be Babylon. Well, that's at least one perspective. That's the earthly perspective. But there is, of course, a heavenly perspective. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 6. It'll be worth having your Bibles in front of you. You could look at the politics as a reason, but if you want the reason, chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, a lion from the forest, that's Babylon, shall strike them down, that's Israel. A wolf from the desert shall devastate them. A leopard is watching their cities. Everyone who goes out of them shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many, their apostasies are great. Why is it that Babylon destroyed Israel? Sure, you can look at the politics. But ultimately, the reason why Israel was destroyed by Babylon, why Jerusalem was, is because God sent Babylon to destroy them as a judgment. And what was he judging them for? Well, if you've been with us at all for the 4 weeks that we've spent here, you'll know that the key word is idolatry. Jerusalem's worship of created things, not the Creator. Have a look at 5 verse 7. How can I pardon you, God asks. Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are not gods. And I don't know whether you remember, but a few weeks ago, just to prove how central idolatry is to Jeremiah, if you look up the definition of idolatry on, I think it's dictionary.com, you'll get this. Idolatry, the worship of idols, example sentence one, Jeremiah preached against idolatry. Proof, if you needed it, that idolatry was a central theme of this book. And while we're on dictionary.com, let me show you something else that is cool. Here's a word I didn't know existed, Jeremiad, a long mournful complaint or lamentation. And guess where that comes from? The book before us, Jeremiah. There you go. Anyway, back on topic. So the primary reason for their destruction is idolatry. But tonight I want to provide us with a different way, a kind of different angle at looking at Jerusalem's plight. They're being doomed to destruction. And it has to do with our opening illustration. our opening observation that there are many things in life that simply have to be together, and if you remove one, the other ceases to be. And the two things that we see that should be together but aren't in Jerusalem, 600 BC, is humanity and God. Like time without space, humanity without oxygen, love without faithfulness, when humanity is severed and separated from God, humanity comes unhinged, undone, we fall apart, and ultimately we cease to be. And in this chapter, and in fact in pretty much every chapter in Jeremiah, Jeremiah shows us the devastation that awaits us if we cut ourselves off from God. And so we're going to survey the scene, we're going to look at this catastrophe in waiting tonight. But before we do that, I just want to explain a little bit by what I mean by humanity being separated or cut off from God. Now, it probably doesn't need to be said, but let me just say it. I obviously don't mean that humanity is physically, or fancy philosophical word, ontologically separated from God. That obviously can't be the case because God is everywhere. He is omnipresent after all. What I mean by the language of separation and cut off is when we are relationally separated from God. When God, relationally speaking, is dead to us. And you can see the deadening of this relationship between Israel and God in the verses before us. Jeremiah provides us with a litany of reasons. Chapter 5, verse 3, speaking of Israel. But they refuse to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. This separation begins with Israel refusing to take God's rebuke, not being interested in what he has to say. Then verse 21 and following. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I placed the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. They have not said in their hearts, they do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives the rain in the season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. They begin by cutting themselves off from listening to God. And two, we see them here refusing to not only listen to him, but see his works, see him in his creation. Chapter 6, verse 10. Another evidence of this relationship separation. To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. So they've cut themselves off because they don't want to hear God's rebuke. They've cut themselves off because they don't want to listen to God, to see God in creation. And now they cut themselves off because they don't, not only do they not want to listen to God, but they find his word, their Bible, abhorrent, detestable, worth mocking and scorning. So they've cut themselves off from God and they are proud. Chapter 5, verse 12. He will do nothing. No disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. Chapter 6, verse 15. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. You see, Israel, far from seeing this as devastating, saw this as a great act of liberation. They had freed themselves. They had broken their bonds that had chastened them and fastened them to God. Chapter 5, verse 5. This is a line that repeats in Jeremiah. But they, that is Israel, all alike, had broken the yoke. They had burst their bonds. They were finally free. But when Israel is unleashed from God, they unleash devastation upon themselves. And it begins with self-destruction. Chapter 5, verse 1, the beginning. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. Israel cut themselves off from God, and truth and justice depart from her four walls. Injustice and falsehood and false prophecy abounds. Chapter 5, verse 7. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the houses of whores. They were well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. Injustice, falsehood, and then rampant infidelity. Chapter 5, verse 26. Sorry, we are jumping along a lot, a bit. It'll stop soon. Chapter 5, 26. For wicked men are found among my people. They lurk like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men like a cage full of birds. Their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and rich. They have grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in deeds of evil. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper. And they do not defend the rights of the needy. 615 BC, Jerusalem. What is it full of? Injustice, falsehood, infidelity. The weak, the poor, the fatherless, the lowly, the needy, exploited. Because here's the thing, when you have no God, you have no one telling you right and wrong. You have no one telling you what is true and what is false. In fact, everything gets turned on its head. Falsehood by the prophets here is spun as prophecy. Might becomes right. Power becomes truth. If you have no universal standard standing over you, then who decides what is right or wrong? And when you have no enduring standard coming from above, no one to worship in the heavens, then people always end up worshipping what's within them or beneath them. Israel degraded themselves as they became what they worshipped. They became petty little gods, living for sex, living for power, living for control. You see, when humanity is severed and separated from God, it becomes unhinged, it becomes undone, it falls apart. We cease to be human, or at least we cease to be humane. These are the symptoms of God's separation. And this is the bleak, bleak picture of Israel, Jerusalem, 3,000 years ago. But it's not just a picture of Jerusalem 3,000 years ago, is it? I mean, does Israel remind you of anything? A time where God's word has become abhorrent, detestable, laughable. A time when people are reveling in their freedom and their autonomy from God. A time when truth and justice are rare commodities. Where adultery and infidelity is rampant. Where the weak, the poor, the fatherless, the needy are exploited. A time when people degrade themselves as they become what they worship, petty little gods living for sex, for power, for control. It's not hard to see the narrative of Israel as the narrative of our times, is it? Perhaps the story of our own heart. Because their cultural symptoms of separation, as I watch my TV screen, as I read my news feed, are our cultural symptoms of our separation from God. As Gabriella Kube put it in her book on the global sexual revolution, modern and postmodern man have emancipated, freed themselves from God, from nature, from the family, from tradition. Women from man, children from parents, and individuals from themselves as man and woman. They stand naked, restrained by nothing and defined by nothing other than their own wishes, desires, and drives. They think they are free to self-actualize, define themselves, and they do not notice that in their vulnerability and their lack of inhibitions, they are more malleable, more bendable than ever before. The strong can use the weak for their own purposes without the uprooted, manipulated person noticing it in time. You see, our world, like Israel, reveled in their freedom, their liberation from God. You see, when we became unleashed, untethered from Him, we unleashed destruction. Now, maybe you're thinking I'm painting it a little grim, a little black this evening. Well, it gets worse before it gets better, I'm afraid. Because if you've noticed, I've only looked at the horizontal. I've only looked at our self-destruction. We haven't looked at the ultimate destruction coming. And for Jerusalem, their ultimate destruction was coming from the north. Chapter 6, verse 22. Behold, a people is coming from the north country. A great nation is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. They lay hold on bow and javelin. They are cruel and have no mercy. The sound of them is like the roaring sea. They ride on horses, set in array as a man for battle against you, O daughter Zion. The judgment for their God's separation comes from the north, but ours comes from the heavens. Revelation 21 verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. That's Jesus. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. You see, the world that separates itself from God faces not only self-destruction, but here we see an eternal, heavenly, and holy destruction for the evil it does. Here's the thing. If you cut off a human from oxygen, they might limp around, grasping for air for a good few minutes. And humanity cut off from God might limp on for 40, 60, 90 years if you're lucky. But you see, in the face of eternity, 60, 90 years, that's less than a few seconds, that's nothing. And even in those few seconds we get, we destroy ourselves before we are destroyed by God. See, I'm painting it very bleak tonight. A Jeremiad, to use the word. But you've got to remember through this that our series is called Hope Among the Ruins for a reason. Because there is a sliver of a silver lining encircling this pitch black billowing cloud of judgment. Well, it's actually less of a silver lining than it is a golden sinew that runs through this chapter. Look at 5 verse 1 again. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man who does justice and seeks truth that I may pardon her. See, it starts with a search not for judgment, but a search for mercy. Chapter 5, verse 10. Using the vine metaphor as God often does for Israel. Go up through her vine rows and destroy, but make not a full end. Chapter 5, verse 18. But even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make a full end of you. Yes, there is judgment on display here. There's no denying it. There's no need to deny it, but there is also great and bountiful mercy on display. Because God looks out on his city, the last remnant of his people, a people that have stubbornly shaken their fist at him for 1,000 years, a millennium. And what does he do to that shaking fist? He holds out an open hand to anyone that will take it. A hand of mercy, of salvation. He offers them a way back to himself. Chapter 6, 16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. To a stubborn, rebellious Israel, God says, return to me, my people. I am the God that brought you up out of Egypt, along those ancient paths through the desert, to my mountain, and my law I gave you because I love you, my covenant which I gave you because I love you. You're in the land that I gave you because I love you. Come back to me, and I will heal that brokenness. I will give you peace. I'll save you from destruction, from separation from me. God did that in 600 BC, and God still holds out his hand today. He holds two crucified hands today. He offers humanity the chance to return to him, to find rest for their souls in Jesus. And the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And how does Jesus offer this rest? He does it because he offers a path back to God. John 14:6, the famous saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, in Christ, God offers us salvation. He offers us a way back to himself in his own blood. And thinking back to our start, that other that humanity needs, the thing we need to make us whole, to make us humane, to make us truly alive, is God himself, and only Christ can bring him to us. He is our oxygen. Without him, we are dead. And the question as we close this evening, the question to you, to me, is have you been trying to live without oxygen? Because if you have, can I say, don't anymore. Christ does well and truly hold out his two crucified hands. Turn to him, be brought back to God, saved from destruction and restored to life. But I think many of us have accepted Christ. I think many of us have found our way back to God through him. And so if you have, rejoice, keep on rejoicing. It's an amazing, amazing thing that the God of the universe would stoop so low in Christ to die through his own blood to bring us to him. Rejoice at that. But also continue to walk along those ancient paths. Don't forget that Jesus is our oxygen. Don't try and live apart from him. Don't think life is better without him, because it's not. There is no life at all. Sometimes we need reminding of that too. And we're going to do something now. We usually pray at the end, but we're actually going to stand and sing, because this song that we're about to sing, The Ancient Paths, Show Me the Ancient Paths, is based on the verse I just read to you, and I think is the most appropriate response to what we've seen in Jeremiah tonight. So when the musicians are ready, we're going to stand and sing. Thank you.
to work.